This morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 19, so I'll ask you to turn there if you will and read that, and again, when I'm finished we'll pray and ask God to guide my words this morning. So Acts chapter 19, the first seven verses. Acts 19:1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we again come before you. And Jesus, we come before you and we ask you to reveal yourself to us this morning. Spirit, we ask you to work in our hearts and our minds, to open up your word, to take this word written on this page, spoken and declared and proclaimed, and make it alive to our hearts, Lord. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, for calling us to belief, to trust in him as our Savior, for giving us new life in him. Father, Jesus, your son is everything. And this morning, God, I pray that our hearts would be turned up towards him, that you would bring clarity where there's confusion, that you would bring worship where there's doubt, that you would bring faith where there is fear. And work in us. Come and speak with us this morning, Lord, we pray. We open our ears and our hearts to you. In your name, amen. Last night, I partook of a ritual that I enter into every Saturday night, about 7 o'clock or so after dinner, and everything has been cleaned up, and kids are starting to wind down. They're like on the first leg of winding down. And I disappear into the back bathroom, and I go through this ritual every Saturday evening. I cut my hair. You know, you're asking, what are we even talking about here? But this does not happen by itself, folks, okay? I shave my head every Sunday night. With a razor, with a Bic, every Saturday night, excuse me, once a week. That's my haircut time. And then I get my clothes out and I iron my clothes and I hang them up and I get them ready for the early morning. And so really my Sunday morning starts on Saturday evening when I start to prepare. And it's this ritual that I've just found myself kind of falling into, and it's a normal part of life. There's nothing magical about it, but it helps me to prepare, helps get my mind focused on my work for Sunday morning, and then I begin into it and go through it on Sunday. And we all have different rituals that we enter into our daily lives, don't we? We all have them. We probably don't even know about them, whether it's you get up in the morning, you roll out of bed, and before your eyes are even open, you're making coffee, right? Or maybe you jump right into the shower, or you do a workout or something like that. So we have different rituals for our mental lives, for our physical lives, for our personal lives. Communally, we have different rituals. Anybody celebrate birthdays? And your different families have these different rituals that you come back to on a yearly basis. You celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. We'll celebrate 4th of July here in a couple months. And that's a ritual that our country enters into as a celebration. We celebrate Christmas and Easter and New Year's and Thanksgiving. All these communal rituals that give us, in a way, a sense of identity. Even all of us being here this morning, being with the body of Christ, worshiping God, listening to His Word, is a ritual that we go through. We all have rituals in our lives that shape who we are. And even as we come this morning, as we come to church, there's a ritual that we celebrate every week. It's called the Lord's Supper, where we take of bread and juice and we remember Christ's sacrifice week in and week out. There's a ritual of baptism that we enter into as new believers, that Jesus commanded these two rituals, if you will, to observe them. So the question this morning, even as we look at this story, as we remember last week's story, which I'll reference a few times this morning, this ritual of baptism comes up, and the question for us should be, what is the significance of this? Because rituals are meaningful, but they're not magical. Okay, rituals are meaningful. They give us identity. They help us to live in a lot of ways. They shape us and they form us. And they're meaningful for us, but they're not magical. And so I want to go into this story and really delve into the significance of what's going on here. And to be quite honest with you, this is one of the most confusing stories in the book of Acts to me. And that was shown on Wednesday night at our home community as we were talking about it. And many more questions than answers came out of our half an hour of conversation around this passage on Wednesday evening. And so it's one of the most confusing passages. It's one of those ones that we hit and we read it and we kind of go, huh, and then we keep reading, right? Because it's confusing. And so I want to try to bring some clarity to it this morning. So last week in Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 24, we met Apollos, who is this gifted speaker and evangelist. And he came to the city of Ephesus, and I'll put up a map up there, the Aegean Sea. You see that Ephesus, modern-day Turkey on the western side of Asia there, across the Aegean Sea from Athens. That's where this takes place. And last week we met Apollos, this gifted, eloquent speaker. He meets up with Priscilla and Aquila, who were basically co-laborers, co-workers with Paul, and they were leaders in the church here in Ephesus. And we saw that Apollos taught about Jesus very accurately, but there was one issue in his doctrine that needed correcting, and this was it. He knew, verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, in this next episode, we're again in Ephesus, but now Paul has made his way back to Ephesus. Remember back in the last chapter, he left Ephesus, went back to Judea, went back to Syria, and then made his way through Galatia and Phrygia and through Asia now, through the inland country, it says, and he comes back to Ephesus. And this story has some pretty distinct similarities and differences with the previous story, the story of Apollos, which is likely the reason that Luke, when he was writing this, put these two accounts together. Now, whoever put the chapter numbers in your Bibles, which God didn't put those there, by the way, that was some guy in like the 16th century or something, put those chapter numbers there. He divided these stories up, and so we don't often read them together, but we should. Okay, so we meet these men now in verse 1 that Paul comes across, and they're identified as disciples. 12 men who, like Apollos, we find in just a few verses, know only the baptism of John. But they're called disciples, which is a term throughout Acts that's mainly used for people who follow Jesus. But after some probing, after some searching, we're going to find out that this is not the case with these men. And perhaps because he had some doubts about their faith, Paul begins to ask some probing diagnostic questions in them in order to understand who they are disciples of and what they believe. And so he asks them this curious question in verse 2. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, this question may not make a whole lot of sense to us if we're trying to discern if someone is a follower of Jesus. I mean, what question would you ask them? What was that? Do you believe in Jesus, right? Is Jesus everything to you? Do you worship or follow Jesus? You would ask a question like that, right? But instead, he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why wouldn't he just ask them if they'd put their faith in Jesus? We generally then take this question to mean, because it's not the question we ask, we generally take it to mean, when you believed in Jesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because if they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, and we'll see a similar story when we look back at Acts chapter 8 in just a few moments. If they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, then we take Paul's role here to be to help them to get the Holy Spirit, right? So it seems like maybe they're believers and they just haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. And the implication here would be that putting one's faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit are two separate events. You see that? That would seem to be the implication if that is the question being asked. Or perhaps that a formulaic, maybe what they were missing was this formulaic baptism in the name of Jesus, and that's required in order for someone to receive the Spirit. Because that seems to be what happened. These men are baptized in Jesus' name, and then they receive the Spirit. The Spirit comes on them in this visible, miraculous way. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying. And we could even go so far as to say, well, that's the pattern for every believer. Every believer should first believe and then be baptized, and then they'll receive the Holy Spirit, and then they'll speak in tongues. However, I do think that there's another way to read and understand Paul's question that's more accurate to what's going on here. It would be something like this, something like Paul saying, when you believe the message you heard, did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believe the message you heard, did you receive the Holy Spirit? All of a sudden, perhaps there's a different message that's been believed here. So the implication of this question would be that if they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, then they had not yet believed in Jesus. Okay, so Paul asks this as a diagnostic question then, because he knows that if they had truly believed in Jesus, they would have received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Christ promised His Holy Spirit to all those who put their faith in Him. In John chapter 15, 16, and 17, He said that not many days from now, in Acts chapter 1, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, give you the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 talks about all those who put their faith in Christ being given the seal of the Holy Spirit, who is our deposit, our guarantee until we receive our final inheritance. Romans 8 says that if we're children of God, then we have the Spirit. And if we do not have the Spirit, then we're not sons and daughters of God. Every believer in Jesus receives the Spirit according to Paul himself. So when these disciples said they had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit, they're revealing that they had not yet believed in Jesus. So the picture is becoming more clear to Paul then as to what's going on with these men, which leads him to the second diagnostic question, which, by the way, is also not the second question most of us would ask. So he says this in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And here's what I think Paul's train of thought is. If you had believed in Jesus, then you would have received the Holy Spirit. But since you haven't received the Holy Spirit, I can only infer that you haven't yet believed in Jesus, but that wouldn't make sense if you had been baptized in Jesus' name. Because if you'd been baptized in Jesus' name, then whoever told you about Jesus, whoever baptized you in His name would have told you about Jesus, would have pointed you to the gospel. So it makes sense that you were only baptized into John's baptism, which, as I talked about last week, was a baptism of promise, not a baptism of fulfillment. It was a baptism that pointed ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus, not a baptism that pointed at the fulfilled work of Christ and the promises that He has fulfilled now for His people. So in other words, for these men, if we think of it this way, if John the Baptist was an arrow pointing to Jesus, these disciples were stuck looking at the arrow and hadn't followed it to its target. They were much like Old Testament believers in that way, who believed in the promises but hadn't yet experienced their fulfillment. So these were men who, like Apollos, had heard the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Somehow they heard it. Whether they went and saw John and were baptized by him, or some of his disciples preached to them, they'd heard this message, repent and prepare for the Messiah who's yet to come. However, unlike Apollos, who also heard that message, who knew the baptism of John, they hadn't later heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard the message of the one who had come. Apollos had heard that gospel. He'd been taught in the ways of Jesus, and he was a true believer. You don't see Aquila and Priscilla baptizing him. You don't see him receiving the Spirit or speaking in tongues. He already has received the Spirit because he's already put his faith in Jesus. So Paul then isn't leading these 12 men into some kind of magical formula of how to receive the Holy Spirit. Rather, what he's calling them to is faith in Jesus. Simply, listen to verses 4 and 5. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he preaches the gospel to them, it's a gospel that points to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah. So the central issue for Paul here wasn't this ritual of baptism, nor was it trying to help them figure out how to get the Spirit. The main issue for them was Jesus. These men hadn't believed in Jesus, and that's why they hadn't been baptized in His name. That's why they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So for Paul, for these men, for you and I, Jesus is the linchpin. Jesus is the capstone. Jesus is the missing link. So because the main issue is Jesus, something significant then happens to these men when they believe in Jesus and when they're baptized. It says in verse 5, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So what's Luke's point? As we read this story, what is his point? Because it naturally raises a lot of questions in our modern minds. And let's remember that everything that Luke includes, I mean, he's a doctor for crying out loud. Everything that he says has purpose, right? Everything is purposeful. He's laying out this orderly account of what the risen Lord Jesus is doing in his people, through his church, in the world. And so his concern for these stories isn't to give this preferred formula for how you're supposed to be baptized or a method, a five-step method for receiving the Holy Spirit. Rather, what ties these stories together and what he's trying to show us, and really what holds us all together as the people of God, is Jesus. And it's this another anecdotal illustration of God calling everyone to the table. God calling everyone into His family, even these followers of John the Baptist, who in some sense have seemed to miss the Messiah boat. It's like the party barge went out to sea and they missed it. And we can see this pattern working itself out by looking now at four passages, including this one, that are connected. So we're going to kind of go back and do this quick look through the entirety of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and then this story in Acts chapter 19. So if you go with me a few chapters earlier to Acts chapter 2, we all know the story for the most part. We all know the story of Pentecost. You've got about 100 disciples. They're gathered together in Jerusalem. Jesus has promised that He's going to send the promise of the Father to them. And then the Holy Spirit descends on them, fills them, and they begin speaking in tongues, or they begin speaking in these discernible human languages where everyone there who speaks a different language can hear them in a language that they understand as they proclaim the gospel. So Acts chapter 2, verse 38, at the end of his first sermon, Peter says this to the crowds. Peter said to them, and just imagine, they're all hearing this in their own language. He says to them, repent, which is another way of saying turn from your sin to God. Turn from yourself and your idols and your old way of life to God. Repent and be baptized. And this is water baptism he's talking about here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And later that day, a few verses later, it says about 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus and were baptized in water. And there's no mention also that any of those 3,000 people received the gift of tongues. All that we know is that they believed, they repented, they were baptized, and they came into the church. And the big theme here was that God was keeping His promise by giving His Spirit to His people, who would then be His witnesses. They would then speak the message and proclaim the message about Him, and that's the message that we call the gospel. And right off the bat, we see that God wants His message, His gospel, proclaimed to all nations in all languages, and He does this for them in real time by basically providing the Spirit-filled, on-the-spot translation for everyone present. That's the miracle, is that the gospel is going to all languages, all nations, and in a sense, the Tower of Babel from Genesis is being reversed and everyone is being brought back into the family. But we have to remember here in Acts 2 that all we have are Jews. Not all the Jews, just a segment of them, a few thousand. And Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is it. It's connected with repentance and faith and water baptism. Speaking in tongues takes place, but there's no evidence that everyone present spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus sends His Spirit, He's immersing His people through faith in Jesus in His very life by giving them the Holy Spirit. And we see the results of the Spirit's presence in His people later in the chapter as they are together and partaking of the bread and fellowship and loving each other well in the midst of community in Jerusalem. So we see the order here on the slide, the coming of the Spirit, and then tongues, and then repentance and faith, and then baptism. The next story I want to take a look at is Acts chapter 8. And this is the story, you can turn there if you like, this is the story of Philip going to Samaria after the church basically is persecuted and pushed out of Jerusalem. Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria, which is the region adjacent to Judea, just to the north. And he goes there and he performs miracles, he preaches the gospel. And the result of that is faith among the Samaritans, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so they believed, they heard the gospel, they believed, they were baptized in water. However, it's strange that a little later on, it took the presence and the intervention of the apostles, Peter and John, to come in order for these Samaritans to receive the gospel. So there's this gap between belief and baptism and the reception of the gospel. Look at verse 16. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John show up, lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, in this story, tongues isn't mentioned as it is in Acts chapter 2, what we're going to look at next, Acts chapter 10, and then Acts chapter 19. And then there's this discernible gap of time between them being baptized in water and then being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what's going on? Well, as I explained a few months ago and we worked through this passage, what is going on here is that God is progressively including people groups into the church from Jerusalem, going outward to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the world. So first, in Acts chapter 2, we have Jews being given the Spirit and being made this new people of God, the church. And then in Acts chapter 8, we have an extension of gathering. Now we have the Samaritans, these half-breeds who are related to the Jews but are very different ethnically. They're separated ethnically and geographically from the true Jews, but now God is welcoming them in, and the apostles, who were Jesus' authorized representatives, are there to witness that, to give it authenticity. And the Samaritans in chapter 8 are now welcomed into God's family in the same way that the Jews were, through repentance and faith in Jesus, accompanied by water baptism, and then verified by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Acts chapter 10. So in the order there on the slide, repentance and faith in verse 12, baptism, then reception of the Holy Spirit, and they're all Samaritans. And then Acts chapter 10, just a couple chapters later, and here we have this God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius. He's not a Jew, he's a Roman, he's a soldier, a centurion, and he lives in the town of Caesarea. And after a bit of prodding, Peter is convinced by God to go to Caesarea and tell Cornelius and his household about Jesus. And as he's speaking the gospel to them, as Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles in verse 44. And this just completely flabbergasts the Jews who are who are witnessing it. Verse 46, it says, "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God." And it's only after this obvious sign that God is now including even the Gentiles, even those who aren't part of God's chosen people, who aren't Jewish, he's including them into the church by giving them the Spirit. And it's obvious, it's discernible, they're speaking in tongues. It's only after this that Peter is able to say, oh, we should probably baptize these people. Verse 47, Peter declares, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And later on, Peter's going to explain this story in chapters 11 and 15, and he's going to clarify that the Spirit's obvious presence on the Gentiles, through tongues, his obvious presence on the Gentiles was proof that God was doing this work of including the Gentiles by faith in Jesus into his new people, the church. So in chapter 8, the Samaritans received the Spirit sometime after being baptized. Now, these Gentiles, who are another distinctly different ethnic group, receive the Holy Spirit prior to being baptized. Completely opposite. Why? Well, first of all, I think, because the Jews needed to be convinced that God was including this new group of the outsiders into his family, and the Holy Spirit is the gift that proves this new reality. They needed to see that. All are being welcomed into God's family, right? Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 8, Gentiles in Acts 10, and the four key elements we have here are repentance, faith, water, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. God is in the business of making a family for himself of those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. And water baptism is the initiation rite for every newly believing Christian. It's a sign of their inclusion in Christ, of their connection with his people. And then the Holy Spirit is the gift that he gives to every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation that binds all of them together as this new people of God. Now, I also think that God mixed it up a little bit so that we wouldn't formalize it. Because that's what we'll do as humans. We'll find a formula and we'll go, okay, that's how everybody has to do it all the time. Say these words, do this thing, and poof, Dr. Noah's going to talk about magic next week. But that's what we think. We think if we have the right formula and say the right words, God will do what we ask him to do. Okay, now let's get to Acts chapter 19. So it would seem that God's finished, right? Everybody's in. The Jews are in, the Samaritans are in, the Gentiles are in. We're good. Everybody's in. And all these different people are now included. And so Acts 19 seems like kind of a hiccup. It seems a little bit surprising. And it's surprising because there's these similarities between Acts 19 and Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10. But these chapters and the similarities make us think there's an alignment, that God's doing something here. And Luke's trying to point it out in these four stories. The first connection we see is a connection between water baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit. It should stand out to these two things are rarely connected in the same way, right? Like we're just talking about. One comes first, one comes after, they come at the same time. In other words, there's no replicable formula for water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We would get hung up on the formula. There's no formula. Second thing is that in each of these stories, all four of them, the Holy Spirit is manifested visibly. There's some discernible, obvious presence of the Holy Spirit. Three of these times, when it takes place, it's speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, the people speak in tongues. And we should notice, by the way, that these are the only three times that people speak in tongues in the book of Acts, out of 28 chapters. Which sometimes I think, oh man, we're going to study Acts, we're going to talk about this crazy speaking in tongues thing. It only happens three times. So we shouldn't get hung up on speaking in tongues as we read through Acts. It's not a central issue. It's not always present when someone believes. There's plenty of times in Acts when people come to faith and they don't speak in tongues. And I think because of that and many other reasons, it's not expected for all believers, if that makes sense. Okay, furthermore, third thing, I would argue that in each of these instances, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, the tongues that are being spoken are intelligible, recognizable human languages. Now, why would I say that? Because I think God is signifying that He is including here in all these stories, He's including all tribes, all tongues, all people, all nations into His family. And He desires that the message of the gospel go to all people in their language. So He's breaking down, as I already said, He's breaking down the barriers that have been created at the Tower of Babel where nations and languages are separated. And I think in Acts, that's what these three references to tongues are all about, bringing back a people to Himself from all peoples of the world. And I think finally, all four stories focus on groups of people. So we have the Jews again in Acts chapter 2. We have the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. We have the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And now we have this new, interesting group of people that aren't necessarily an ethnic group, but they are I'm going to call it John the Baptist disciples in Acts 19, who aren't individuals, but it's a group of people that God is bringing in to His church. So we have these disciples of John who basically, as I said before, they've been left on the shore when the party barge of the gospel has gone out to sea. They've missed out on the work of Jesus and the beginning of the church, right? They're stuck in B.C. when everybody else has moved on to A.D. By the way, A.D. does not mean after death. It means Anno Domini. Thank you, Birch. Good job. The year of our Lord. So you get the point, though. They're caught in a time warp, if you will. They're still in before Christ. And they had responded to God's call through John the Baptist for repentance, for preparation, but they hadn't yet experienced its fulfillment in Jesus. However, God's promises are being realized in Jesus and through Jesus, and it's time for these John the Baptist disciples to get on the boat, to come and join the family and to believe in Jesus. So in the end, this isn't necessarily a story about baptism, nor is it a story primarily about arriving at a theology of speaking in tongues. We can grapple with that when we go through 1 Corinthians. Rather, this is a continuation of a major theme throughout the book of Acts, that God is, by His Spirit, through faith in Christ, in the business of making one new people for Himself from all tribes, tongues, people, and nations through faith in Jesus. Okay? All right, that's a mouthful. So here's some takeaways for all of us to consider, and some are going to land on some of us, and some are going to land on others. Five takeaways. Jesus is calling us all into His family. The first one is this, that Jesus is the one who holds God's family together. Because in the end, He is the one who binds us together, who brings us into His family. And for you today, the response might be simply putting your faith in Jesus for the first time. It might be simply responding to Him in repentance and faith, because maybe you're listening to this and you're realizing that Jesus is the missing link, that your life is falling apart, that you can't figure things out, that you've always had these questions or doubt, and Jesus is the one that joins all things together and makes sense, and He is inviting you into His family, because He's the one who loves you. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who offers you forgiveness and eternal life and calls you to come. And I would encourage you, if that's you, to put your faith in Christ today. I'm also going to encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Okay, we have people in our prayer room, and maybe some of the elders after the service will make their way back there. And if you'd like to speak with someone about that, I encourage you to do that. The second thing is that the seal of our adoption into God's family is the Holy Spirit. So I want to read from you Ephesians chapter 1, where He says to all these believers in Ephesus, where He's at now, but He's writing to them later, verse 13, "In Him you also," speaking to all these believers, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit is a gift given to God's people, the very power and presence of God Himself within us. He's not something that we earn or that we buy, that we pay for. He's not something we conjure up. The Holy Spirit is given to all believers when they repent and turn to Jesus in faith. But you might ask, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Well, let me encourage you this way. His presence with you does not depend on your feelings. It depends on the promise of Jesus, that those who put their faith in Him alone for their salvation will receive the Spirit, that He will come and be with them and dwell with them and in them. And it is only by the Spirit that you're even able to put your faith in Christ. So the call is to believe in Jesus, to believe in His promise, and then as Romans 8 says, to walk in that Spirit, to allow Him to guide your life and change you and bring transformation. Third, the outward mark of God's family is baptism. Now, rituals are meaningful, like I said before, but they're not magical. Faith, baptism, the reception of the Spirit, they're all connected in all four of these stories, but they're not the same thing. What water baptism does is it symbolically points to the deeper reality of what Christ has already done for us in the gospel. But baptism doesn't confer those things to us. It's an initiation rite that signifies we've identified with Christ. He's saved us. He's included us into His family, the church. And if you've never undergone baptism, but you're a believer in Christ, I would take this opportunity again to call you to follow Jesus in baptism. It's not necessary for salvation, but it's also not optional for those who profess faith in Christ. Okay, fourth, speaking in tongues is not necessary. It's not a necessary sign of the presence of the Spirit or of faith in Jesus. So as far as the book of Acts goes, speaking in tongues was an ostensible, an outward, a manifest, obvious sign of the Spirit being given to a new group of people, marking that group's inclusion into the people of God. And then finally, and I'll close with this, that God's family is called to mission. And that may not stand right out from this text, but let me try to make the connection for you. There are currently, according to the Joshua Project, and you can look this up online, search for Joshua Project, there are currently 7,000 people groups, and all of them, with all the languages that go along with them, 7,000 people groups throughout the world who do not have a viable gospel witness. They have not received the good news in their language. And what this story is doing, what Acts is really doing, is reminding us of the missionary thrust of the church. One of the main reasons why God gave us His Spirit to be witnesses for Him to all tribes, tongues, languages, peoples, nations, to take the gospel to those who haven't heard, that God might claim for Himself among all the peoples of the earth, followers and worshipers and disciples of His. So the gift of tongues in these stories is less about the people experiencing it like the apostles or these disciples, and it's more about the missional nature of the gospel that goes and takes that message to every tongue, to every people, to every nation, to every people group, and calls them into God's family. So the question for us as a church, are we joining God on His mission? Or are the blessings and benefits of the gospel stopping with us? Are we making it about us? Are we making it about God moving in us, even to the ends of the earth? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come, and again, this is a difficult passage to read and understand and wrap our minds around. And Father, my prayer would be that Your Spirit would correct and guide anything that I might say, anything that might be said, and draw us to the truth. Show us more than anything, Lord, we need a picture of Jesus. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what he's done. We need to see him in his majesty, in his splendor, in his sacrificial suffering, in all his glory, Lord. Draw our eyes and our hearts to Jesus that he might be the one we give ourselves to. Like as Jake said, that he might be our all. That he might be everything to us. Jesus, would you be that? Would you show us yourself? Draw us to yourself. God, help us to know our position as your children, filled with the Spirit and dwelt with the Spirit. And may we walk in the Spirit today, this week. May we go from here obediently wanting to be filled and empowered and moved by your Spirit to do your work in this world. God, none of this we can do by ourselves. We desperately, desperately need you. So would you come? Would you be with us? Would you fill us? Would you remind us? Would you empower us to be your hands and feet, the church, today and throughout this week? We pray this in your name. Amen.